Moment on a Sunday morning. We're working through the book of Exodus, and we're going to be looking this morning at the passage in Exodus that I read, chapter 31, verses 12 to 18. It's relatively rare these days for people to communicate with each other in handwritten form. There are so many electronic media at our disposal now, and even when an actual physical communication is sent through the post, it's usually typed, of course, rather than handwritten. Now, of course, in Bible times, communications could neither be sent electronically nor typed and printed off. You had to write by hand. But actually, even then, it was relatively rare, if not to receive a handwritten communication, at least to receive something from the very hand of the person communicating with you. Because usually the person communicating with you would use a scribe. An amanuensis is the fancy term, a guy whose paid employment it was to write things down. That was the normal way of sending a letter or any other type of message. You used one of those professional writers. You dictated to him what you wanted to say. That's why the Apostle Paul on several occasions claims that he has written some part of a letter in his own hand, as though that's a big deal. Because it is a big deal. He's in those places departing from this dominant cultural convention of using a scribe. And so I'm saying then that both today and back then in those days, someone communicating with you in his or own handwriting is rare. It's special. It probably indicates affection, that the person writing deeply cares about you. Perhaps it's a love letter. Or if not a love letter, some piece of writing suffused with warm feelings. That was certainly the case when Paul wrote bits of his epistles in his own hand. He did so in a spirit of heartfelt devotion to those he was addressing. That's why he drew attention to it. "See, I'm writing this myself," he would say. He wanted the recipients to notice this manifestation of his affection for him. Now, why am I going on about this? Well, because it might help us to view the Ten Commandments in a bit of a different light. Too easily we can view the Ten Commandments as this cold and austere set of rules. But we shouldn't. Because look at verse 18 of our passage. "And he," that is God, "gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony," tablets of stone, i.e. the Ten Commandments, that's what's on these tablets. And notice how the verse then ends, "written with the finger of God." God doesn't get Moses to write down the Ten Commandments. He doesn't use a scribe, a professional writer-downer of things. He handwrites the commandments himself. And he does so surely for the same reason as an apostle writing to one of the churches that he has planted, or a young man perhaps writing to the fiancé whom he can't wait to marry. He does so because, like them, he's communicating with warmth and with love. The Ten Commandments are handwritten by their author, I'm saying, because they have deep affection pulsating through them. But it's not just the handwriting thing. This idea of God's law being given in a spirit of affection, it's reinforced elsewhere in our passage. It's reinforced in the way that one of the Ten Commandments is described here. I'm referring to the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath. It's the theme of verses 12 to 17. And yet not once in those six verses is it described as a commandment. There's nothing wrong, of course, with the word commandment. Certainly that's a biblical term. But in this discussion of the Sabbath, the emphasis falls on a different term, namely sign. Twice here, the Sabbath is called a sign. Now, we're all familiar with signs. There are different kinds of them, aren't there? Many signs are designed to be understood by everyone. Road signs are. Signs about keeping off the grass or being quiet because an examination is in progress. They are designed to be understood by everyone. But some signs aren't designed to be understood by everyone. I think I've mentioned before that if late in the evening Fraser starts showing an unusual interest in some conversational topic or other, Hannah will look at me and say, "What do Methodists believe?" The reason for that is that my oldest brother, when he was a boy, would try to delay bedtime in any way that he could, and one of his favourite techniques was asking around that time when he was supposed to be settling down, "Mum, Dad, what do Methodists believe?" And so those four words then have become in the Peters family a kind of stock phrase for that kind of scenario. And many families, many couples have phrases or gestures or whatever it might be that may be unintelligible to anyone else, that will be unintelligible probably to anyone else. No one outside of our family will be able to make sense of Hannah turning to me suddenly and asking in that moment what the Methodists believe. But phrases or gestures which are signs, which signify something within the privacy and intimacy of that relationship. And that's the kind of sign then that the Sabbath is. Look at what God says here, verse 13. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Verse 17. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. He's saying there, other peoples around may look at you, Israel, doing no work every seventh day and think, what the dickens is going on? What's that about? What are they sitting down and doing nothing for on a whole day? It'll be unintelligible to them because, like, what do Methodists believe? It has meaning only within the privacy and intimacy of a relationship, my relationship with you, Israel. It's our own little language, if you like. It makes sense between the two of us, but not really beyond that. It's a special sign. That is what God is saying here. And again, then, it dispels the idea of God's law, and perhaps especially the fourth commandment, being cold and austere. The Sabbath is a sign of the kind that you get in close relationships. Now, I know that there are some heavy touches in this passage, references in verses 14 and 15 to Sabbath breakers being put to death. But you see, the reason that Israel disregarding the Sabbath was so serious was precisely because the Sabbath was such a privilege. It was such a privilege to have the living God so intimately involved with you as to be communicating through special signs exclusive to your relationship that you couldn't lightly and without consequences say to God, "No thanks, your special signs are unwanted." That would be obviously an outrageous thing to do. It would be Israel spurning the relationship, throwing God's love back in his face. That's why the heavier touches in the passage are there. But what I want to do in the rest of our time this morning is probe then this special sign, the Sabbath, this privileged communication from God to this people Israel that he knows and loves. And I want to ask then, what exactly does it mean? We've said that to other peoples it might be unintelligible. That's how these kinds of signs work, but not to Israel. For Israel, it has meaning. Well, what then is that meaning? What does the Sabbath signify? Well, according to our passage, two things. First of all, it signifies a people that's separate. It signifies a people that's separate. So by keeping the Sabbath, the Israelites were making it a holy day. That's what verse 15 says. For 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Now the basic meaning of holy, as many of you will know, is set apart, separate. So they were making the seventh day distinct, different, separate from all the other days. That's what they were doing when they were keeping the Sabbath. Now, look at verse 13. And notice that at the end of verse 13, we have the word sanctified. And unfortunately, this doesn't come across in English, but that's essentially the same word in the Hebrew as holy there in verse 15. In verse 15, it's the word in its adjective form, holy. In verse 13, it's the word in its verb form, sanctify or make holy. But essentially, we're talking about the same word. And what does verse 13 say then? You have to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you or make you holy. And you see what's going on here then? This holy day each week was a sign to the Israelites that they were a holy people. That's the point. The day, so separate and different from all the other days, powerfully reminded them that they were a people separate and different from all the other peoples. You see, imagine for a moment an Israelite on the Sabbath. And there he is having a quiet and restful day. But naturally, at certain points, he looks at his watch. Okay, I'm using a bit of poetic license there. But he looks at his watch and thinks, oh, 9 o'clock. At this point yesterday, I was in the field, plowing. Oh, 11:30. At this point yesterday, I was mending that fence over there. Oh, 4 o'clock. At this point yesterday, I was heaving that poorly sheep back from the hillside to the house. And with each such thought then, he's struck by the contrast. Here I am today, and I don't have sweat pouring down my face, and my clothes aren't caked in mud, and I'm not being forced to skip lunch because the jobs are stacking up and the time is running out. Today could hardly be more different than yesterday. And you see, the next thought in that Israelite's mental process was meant to be this. Oh, and in just the same way that today could hardly be more different than yesterday, we Israelites could hardly be more different than all the other peoples on this planet. The discontinuity there is just as stark, and it's just as pronounced. That logic, I'm saying, is one important way in which this sign was meant to work. Now, the Lord's Day is the Sabbath in its updated New Covenant form. And it's still a sign. Still, this special communication from God to his people that's unintelligible except from within the privacy and intimacy of this relationship where it has such rich meaning. And still then, it signifies a people that's separate. Still, the logic works in the same direction. The day that's different tells us each week that we, as a people, are different. Arguably, we need that sign more, actually, than Israel did. Because unlike the Israelites, we're not living today in a self-standing, self-contained theocracy. We're immersed within pagan society, living side by side with those who don't know our God, doing the same jobs, voting for the same political parties, enjoying the same recreations, and all of that is how it's supposed to be, how God has arranged things in these new covenant days. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be living in that way, but it carries huge dangers. It means we can easily lose the sense of having this radically distinct identity. We can lose the sense that our purpose in life is separate. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We can lose the sense that the source of our self-worth is separate. It's derived from the fact the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. We can lose the sense that our hopes for the future are separate. They are focused on the return, the personal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. And we could go on with many, many more areas where we can so easily, living in a society side by side with those who don't believe the same things that we believe, we can easily lose the sense of how radically distinct the people of God are. And we can start to think that Christianity is just a bit of an add-on. And it just kind of tinkers around the edge of our lives. And we're more or less the same as everyone else, with just a few rituals here and there thrown in, perhaps. A few different pieces of vocabulary thrown in here and there, perhaps. No, the Bible insists. We're different. We're separate. We are holy. We are set apart. And one powerful way that God uses then to impress that upon us is this weekly day that is set apart and that is different and that is separate. And so I encourage you this morning then to use to the full this sign that God has given us, to benefit to the maximum from it, to allow this day to serve this purpose that I've just been talking about, to make it a day that looks so different from the other days that it will tell you loudly and clearly, you are different. You are different from others because you are a child of the living and the true God. So this sign then, what does it mean? Well, in the first place, it signifies a people that's separate. But then notice with me, secondly, it signifies a rest that's ultimate. It signifies a rest that's ultimate. Now let's think for a moment then about rest. And there are different kinds of rest, aren't there? So often, I suppose, we talk about rest meaning just a short breather in the middle of some busyness, in the middle of some activity. And rest can look like that. But what is the best kind of rest? Well, surely the best kind of rest is not taking a breather in the middle of some job that you're doing. The best kind of rest is when you finish the job that you're doing. Actually, perhaps we can go a bit further still, and we can say the best kind of rest is when you finish a job that you've done well. And in those situations then, the rest includes, perhaps is primarily in fact, not just kind of sinking back and enjoying some physical replenishment, but the rest is primarily satisfaction in and enjoyment of that thing that you have done, that job that you have now completed. It might be a room that you've painted. It might be a cake that you've baked. It might be a lecture that you've delivered. It might be all kinds of things. But the best kind of rest is when you get to the end of it and you sense you've done a good job. And therefore, your rest involves and is perhaps primarily that satisfaction in it and that enjoyment of it. But of course, even that rest is never perfect, is it? It's never perfect. It's always marred by nagging thoughts. The nagging thought of those little flaws that you're aware of in the job that you've done. You've done it pretty well, but you know there's one or two flaws in that job you've done. And that kind of plays on your mind. Or the nagging thought that every day tons of rooms all around the world are being painted and tons of cakes are being baked and tons of lectures are being delivered. There's nothing particularly unique about the job that you've just done. Or the nagging thought that although you've just finished this job, there's another job that's just around the corner and you'll get it tomorrow and there's another room to be painted. There's another cake to be baked, another lecture to be delivered, whatever it might be. And so even this best kind of rest that I'm describing, it's never perfect. It's always marred by those kinds of nagging thoughts. But you see, there's someone who knows perfect rest. And that someone is God. God knows perfect rest. How come? Well, because God once did a job. But it wasn't painting a room, and it wasn't baking a cake, and it wasn't delivering a lecture. He made a universe. He made a universe. He spent 6 days on it, and he then finished the job, and he rested. And his rest then consists not just primarily, but in fact entirely, in satisfaction and enjoyment. He doesn't need physical replenishment because he's God. His rest consists entirely in this satisfaction and this enjoyment deriving from this job that he's done. And in his case, that rest isn't marred by any nagging thoughts. For one thing, the job he's done is impeccable. And so he's not conscious of little flaws in the universe that he has made. For another thing, the job he has done is unique. There aren't other universes out there being made all the time. And for another thing, the job he has done is final. It's not just one item in an unending to-do list that he has before him. And so it's unmarred, this rest of God's. It then is the ultimate rest. The ultimate rest. And verse 17 of our passage tells us then that this sign, the Sabbath, that Israel was to keep each week, it signified that too. It impressed upon them on a weekly basis that their God is enjoying this ultimate rest. Verse 17, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So each day the Sabbath came around. Yes, it reminded the Israelites they were a separate people from all other peoples, the way that day was separate from all the other days. But it also reminded them, we have a God who is enjoying, having finished creation, who is enjoying the ultimate rest. And again then, I remind you at this point that our Lord's Day is the Sabbath in its updated New Covenant form. And we may infer then that it's still a sign in this sense too. And our Lord's Day each week, yes, reminds us, living in a pagan society, that we are a different, separate, set-apart people. But it also reminds us that we have a resting God. That we have a God who is enjoying ultimate rest. But that may plant a question in your mind. And the question is, why do I need to be reminded of that? What use is that to me every Sunday to be reminded that God is enjoying the ultimate rest? Well, I think there are probably different answers that we could offer to that question. Our text doesn't itself answer the question at all. But I want to end our sermon this morning by deriving what I think is an important answer to that question from the other passage that I read, namely Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to put this proposition to you, that God's rest relates very directly to our future. God's rest relates very directly to our future. Now, I'm sure that we're all familiar with the idea of our future as Christians being described as rest. It's there in some of our hymns that we sing, and we were talking that way, wouldn't we, that we're looking forward to the rest that's to come. We often think of our eternal future as being characterized by rest. But Hebrews 4 talks about this and puts a very interesting slant on it, which is this. it doesn't speak of us one day entering our rest. That's probably how we would put it. We're looking forward to entering our rest at the end of time. That's not how Hebrews 4 puts it. No, it, taking its cue from Psalm 95, which we sang earlier in our service this morning, it speaks of us one day entering God's rest. Not our rest, but God's rest. And it makes it very clear that it's referring to this ultimate rest that God has been enjoying, verse 3 of Hebrews 4, since he finished creating at the start of things. We are going to enter then that ultimate rest, that rest I described a minute ago, that God knows better than anybody else knows, that enjoyment, that satisfaction that is God's because he's created this wonderful universe. We are going to enter that rest. Now, what does that mean then? Well, perhaps something like this. You know how it is that when you go and visit someone's house, your whole experience in that other person's house can be determined, and often is determined, isn't it, by the mood of the host. So if then the host, the person whose house it is anxious and distracted by all kinds of things, then that kind of affects everyone, doesn't it? It affects you as you're there as a visitor, as a guest in the house. Conversely then, if the host is in a very restful frame of mind, then that too affects you in a positive way, of course, and puts you at rest. I think back to when I was a student in Aberystwyth, and my minister there was Jeff Thomas, and every Sunday night then he would have the students back at the manse. And there Jeff was, and he delivered then these two long sermons that he prepared all, that he'd spent all week preparing, and the job was now done, and you could tell then that he was resting now, and he would often be kind of sitting sideways in his armchair, his legs dangling over the arms of the chair, and his tie would have been chucked away now, and he'd be munching on popcorn, and he'd be laughing heartily at every single thing that was said. And there you were as a student, and you might have an exam the next day, or you might be conscious of tensions and difficulties on the corridor of your hall of residence. But you couldn't help, nonetheless, but be swept along by this delightful sense of rest there in the manse, emanating from the host sitting in his armchair. Now, if one man's imperfect rest can be so infectious, how much more God's ultimate rest? And I'm saying to you then that it will spread to every corner. It will emanate and spread to every corner of the world to come, and will sweep all of us along with it who are there in that world to come. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus makes pretty much the same point in one famous passage where he's teaching, but he shifts the focus from rest to joy. Remember his teaching in Matthew 25 is a parable, and you have those servants who have been entrusted with resources, and they come and give an account at the end, and this third servant, of course, has squandered the resources, but the first two have used well the resources, and Jesus on the last day says, well done, good and faithful servant, and then what? Enter into your joy. No. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into your master's joy. Again, this idea then of the world to come as kind of being pervaded and suffused with the ringing, joyful laughter of the Lord Jesus Christ that will wonderfully sweep along everyone who is there with it. And it's the same concept. But in Hebrews 4, it's God's rest. And it will be such a wonderful thing then to enter into this environment that is so dominated by the rest of God. Yeah. the rest that he has been enjoying since he finished the creation. And no sense of tensions or niggles or concerns or anxieties in that world to come. But this pervasive rest of God's, just kind of enveloping and sweeping over everybody who's there in that place. And that's why then, it's good to have one day a week that reminds us of God's rest, because that rest directly relates to our future. It's the very rest that one day you and I are going to enter into and enjoy. I've said a couple of times this morning that we have the Sabbath in its updated New Covenant form. How's it changed? Well, of course, the main way it has changed is that it's changed day from the seventh day, Saturday, to the first day, Sunday. Why has it changed day? Well, because, of course, on a Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. And what happened at his resurrection stroke ascension? Well, what happened was that he entered into God's rest. That's what Hebrews 4 tells us. You may remember that Alan preached on Hebrews 4 a year or two ago and brought to us John Owen's very helpful interpretation of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 10. In our English versions it says, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. But in the Greek it's just singular, he. He has entered God's rest and has rested from his works. And it's probably talking about the Lord Jesus. Jesus has entered God's rest. He's there already. And that only then increases and reinforces the certainty, doesn't it, that we shall. That's why it says in verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for Jesus has entered God's rest. It's certain for us because Jesus has already entered into it. And so for us then, the Sabbath being Sunday is even more wonderful and even more of a powerful message to us than it was to Israel. God is resting and you are going to enter into that rest one day because Jesus, who rose on the first day of the week, has already entered into it. And so I close then, first of all, challenging any of you here this morning who perhaps are not Christians, not trusting in Jesus Christ. Don't you want rest? What a thing to have this prospect of one day entering into a rest that is total and unmarred and ultimate. God's very rest, to share in the rest of God the Creator. We live in a restless world and we never achieve anything like perfect rest. Even when we've finished some project that we're wonderfully pleased with, we never enter into anything like perfect rest in this world. What a prospect, the thought of entering into God's rest. Don't you want that? It's there for any of us who will come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ this morning. And then secondly, I just say again then, to those of you who are believers, take the Lord's Day seriously. Let it be that reminder to you week by week, number one, that we're a separate people, and number two, that there is a resting God whose rest you and I are one day going to enter, whose world that is so pervaded by his rest we are going to enter. Take seriously this wonderful day that God has given us as a sign between him and us. Amen.